Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 5th, 2002. This session is entitled In the Wilderness with Great Poetry and Faith and is hosted by Maury Wee. This is session WEM 2002-01. Let's listen in.
I have poems for you. Some of you see poems on here that you know you like and you'd like to read, then when I get to them, please volunteer to read them. Yes. Keep these. This is all the poems that I'd be looking at today and tomorrow put together so that if you can't come tomorrow morning, at least you have all the poems. And we probably won't get to all of them even in both sessions put together, but there are a bunch of poems that I like, so I hope you like them. Are there more of the poems around? I've got a bunch more here. Well, welcome to all of you to the session on poetry and faith. You can roll the tape in the Tape Ministry office. I can't remember if the title of this turned out to be Poetry and Faith on the kiosk. I know when the directors saw that, they said, that is so boring. See if we can liven it up a little bit. And so we talked about making some improvements. I can't remember what it ended up saying. Here, I've got some poems for you. Okay. I'm Maury Wee, and I'm best known as the husband of the Bible study presenter for the week, Christine Carlson. But we're both pastors in Bloomington, Minnesota. In an earlier lifetime, I was an English teacher and loved to teach poetry, and it's been a while since I've done it, so probably any esoteric questions you have about these poets or other poems they've written, or maybe even about these, I will have forgotten, but go ahead and ask at any point and I'll let you know if I can remember. I love working with poetry and language, and I think that it's there are lots of connections between reading scripture and the kind of poetry that we find in scripture and the things we learn from the perceptions of our poets, who some of these poets are not intending to write anything interpreting Christianity, but they know Christian tradition, and they may in fact be Christians, and some of the poems are very explicitly Christian expressions. As I was preparing for this, I was fighting in myself, should I do a session on Robert Frost and a session on W.B. Yeats, or should I use a wider range of poets and talk about poetry and faith? And so there's some of each. And just a couple of corrections or additions, if you've got a pencil. If you turn to the second page of poems, in the lower right corner, there's a poem that appears to be entitled Christian Century. And the title of that poem is Second Coming.
Which one is that?
The one in the lower right corner on the second sheet, the front side. It's the sheet that has three women on the lower left corner.
What's the title?
The title is Second Coming. And turning further back, on the last page of poems, the front side of that page that has The Road Not Taken and Neither Out Far Nor In Deep, all of those poems are by Robert Frost. Mm-hmm. I failed to get his name on there. And the back side, all of the poems on the back side are by W.B. Yeats. An Irish poet, Yeats, Y-E-A-T-S. Today, I'm going to have us look at poems that are about nature. And when I put this in the title on the kiosk, I put nature in quotation marks, because I think we have a range of understandings of the world in which we live. And often, human beings tend to regard ourselves as something other than the trees and the rocks out here. And we say we go to nature, we go out of the city, into nature, as if we're not part of it. And so we'll see some of both of those perspectives in the poems we look at. I was reminded, thinking about this, that when Holden Village was first given to the church and Carol Hinderly became the first director 40 years ago, he gathered up a board of directors. Are there any left?
He's got one.
Okay.
Thanks.
At one of their initial meetings, the board of directors said, we've got to build a chapel. There's this whole village there, it doesn't have a chapel. And Hinderly was adamantly opposed to the idea of building a chapel here. He said, this whole valley is a chapel. We don't need to set aside some space in which to worship God. Every place here is a place to worship God. And I can imagine some of the people on the board initially scratching their heads, but isn't it true? It was just a great insight about this place. There are other places where maybe we feel we want to set aside a space that feels worshipful. But certainly this space is one where we're constantly marveling at the wonderful creation into which God has placed us and included us. And so let's open with a prayer of thanksgiving to God for that, and then we'll look at some poems. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this glorious place and this glorious day, for the creation of which you have made us a part, which, when we have eyes to see it, is always wondrous and beautiful. And we thank you for the imagination that you've given us, and to your people who are poets, who help us see it again in new ways with fresh eyes. Bless our time together now, in Christ's name. Amen. So I think I'm going to start out reading these poems I will maybe make a few comments about them. I don't intend that we'll analyze them or have a lot of conversation about them, but I do ask you just interrupt, maybe not in the middle of the poem, but anytime I'm talking, raise a question if you have things you'd like to say about them. Let's start with the poem on the first page of poetry inside the front cover by Gerard Manley Hopkins called Pied Beauty. This was one of the texts for our wedding, Christina and my wedding. It was a 70s wedding, and so it had a lot of somewhat unorthodox things in it. And at any rate, this was one of the readings. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire cold chestnut falls, finches' wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and all trades, their gear and tackle and trim. All things countered, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle, dim. He fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him. A bunch of these poems were written some time ago, and so we're going to have that lack of inclusive language that we've gotten used to, and we bump into it in these things and we say, oh yeah, times are changing after all. A relatively simple poem of praise for all kinds of different things in the natural world, which are, in the poet's judgment, mixed, pied, combinations of things. And he starts with colors and shapes, and then he's into all other kinds of things. And the only one who's constant through all this is God, the Creator. Now let's look at Psalm 104, which is on the back of the third page, I think. The Psalms are on the scripture on the right side. This poem, too, if you call it a poem, there's wonderful poetry in scripture, regards human beings as a part of the natural order, just like Pied Beauty does. Doesn't distinguish between humans and the rest of the creation. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide. Creeping things innumerable are there, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan that you formed to sport in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. We rarely look at life quite in this way, that any day God might choose to take away our breath or to offer us a spirit and create us. It's interesting that in verses 29 and 30, when the psalmist talks that way, he starts out talking a lot about taking away the breath, and then says, when you send forth your spirit, they are created. You know, we would probably do it in the other order. But God is constantly at the work of creation, and if God chooses not to create, there isn't going to be any life. And it's hard for us to attribute to God this marvelous life that we have, and it's all around us. But that's the biblical perspective, and it includes human beings always as as part of God's creation, with some particular responsibilities, but definitely a creature of God. Not many of our people continue to look at it that way, but take a look at the Hopkins poem, again, back on the first, inside the front cover. This is a very difficult poem in some ways, but it's got a wonderful message, so let's try it anyway.
What's this one?
Lower right corner, as kingfishers catch fire. And do some of you like to read? Should I just pass around the reading so we don't have to listen to my voice all the time? I don't quite know. If you'd like to read, raise your hand.
We'd like to hear you.
Okay, but you'd like to read, possibly. One of the... I'll read this poem, but I would... If any of you just feel like reading, this is a tricky poem. What I want you to look for is what Hopkins is doing here is just suggesting that each part of the creation has a distinctive quality that defines who it is. As kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame. As tumbled over rim and roundy wells, stones ring. Like each tucked string tells, each hung bell's bow swung finds tongue to fling out broad its name. Each mortal thing does one thing and the same, deals out that being indoors each one dwells. Selves goes itself. Myself it speaks and spells, crying, what I do is me, for that I came. I say more. The just man justices, keeps grace, that keeps all his goings graces. Acts in God's eye what in God's eye he is, Christ. For Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs, and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. It's a very distinctive poem, one that claims that each stone has a self that you hear when you drop it in a well, or that the kingfisher, I think this is the kingfisher suddenly diving and the sun shining off its wings, it catches fire. There's something about each part of the creation that gives it its special selfness, and each one of us has that quality too. But notice he extends it from human beings to kingfishers to dragonflies to rocks to bells. The inanimate things too have that same quality. And it's one of the remarkable things about Hopkins' sense of us. Let's take a look at God's grandeur, the one right to the left of it, also by Hopkins. Would somebody like to read that? Go ahead.
The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, O morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with awe bright wings.
Thank you. Such a wonderful poem. A lot of you recognize this poem. I've seen it before. But here you do get a sense in Hopkins that the human beings are the polluters. You know, there's the rest of nature, and human beings the generations that have trod and trod and trod, and their trade has bleared, smeared, seared the world. But there's a creative force in nature that's never spent, and the reason is it's the Holy Ghost over the bent world. There's more to say about that poem. The sounds in it are so wonderful. That's one of the things Hopkins always working with, the sounds of things. A couple of you need the poems. Somebody else come in.
Could we talk about the sounds a little bit?
Okay. Go ahead and talk.
No, just actually noticing the kingfisher is has tumbled over rim and round the bell stone ring. That just the sounds of that line. I don't know what, aside from what it's saying, just the words themselves are so beautiful.
Yeah, I feel that way about the end of the God's Grandeur poem. The Holy Ghost over the, all the W's and B's, the bent world broods with warm breast and bright wings. He's playing with those sounds. And still, it makes sense, but because he's working with sounds so much, sometimes the meaning of the sentences is some work, including the line, "Why do men then now not wreck his rod?" Which means, why do people not acknowledge his power, God's power? Anything more about the sounds of that? Any of those poems?
I think it has to sort of, I mean, he makes you slow down. I mean, in the sequence of words he uses to, if he draws out things, and I just think that's so powerful.
Yeah, when he's that line about seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, mm-hmm. and the way he, yeah. Okay. Well, let's turn to a Yeats poem on the very back page, The Lake Isle of Innisfree. Would somebody like to read this poem? Somebody who likes it? I'm happy to read them.
"I will rise and go now and go to Innisfree, in a small cabin built there of clay and walls made. 9 bean rows will I have there, a hive for honeybee, and live alone in the bee-loud blade. And I shall have some peace there, for peace comes dropping slowly, dropping from the veils of the morning to where the cricket sings. There midnight's all a glimmer, and a noon a purple glow, an evening full of the linnet's wings. I will rise and go now, for always, night and day, I hear the lake water lapping with low sounds by the shore. While I stand on the roadway, or on the pavement's gray, I hear it in the deep heart's core."
You can, you read that very well, thank you. You can hear how he makes you stop at deep, deep heart's core. And bee loud glade is similar. It doesn't roll like all the rest of it. In this poem, I think this is a lot, this expresses something a lot like my conventional view of the lake in northern Minnesota, where we go often for some of our vacation. In Minnesota, everybody goes to the lake. And it's not the same lake, but everybody seems to have one to go to. And he, the poet has a sense that there is a different kind of life out there at the lake. And right where he lives, he's living on gray pavement, you know. And it's not just that it's pavement, it's gray. And there's something wonderful and purple and colored and lovely about this lake isle that he would like to be at as he sits in his office thinking about it. And I think this is the life of many people in Minnesota as they sit in their office and think, it would really be nice to be up at the lake. Or, for that matter, if you're in Seattle, it would be really great to be out at Holden. I think that's a conventional American view of the natural world. You go out to it after you're done working. And it sometimes prevents us from seeing the beauty of the creation where we are, including in the people we're working with, because we're thinking it's better to get away from them, to be by ourselves. And that the romantic poets are guilty of imposing that kind of thought on all of us. And it's lovely. It used to be that people didn't even like mountains because they were hard to get around in. So the romantics gave us some gifts. But one of the things they did is to suggest that maybe the people around us weren't as interesting as if we could get away from them. And this is, Yeats is not one of those poets exactly, but this poem, I think, expresses that.
That's sort of interesting, though, because I think you could also read it with those last two lines, while I stand on the roadway or on the pavement's gray, I hear it in the depart's core. It's like I take that, not so much the nature, but the feeling of, I mean, if you think of like, I mean, I immediately thought of Holden because I remember the last time I was here, which was 4 years ago, and it stayed with me a very, very, very long time after I was back. And it was like you can take a part of that with you, not so much of a longing to be there, but sort of a state of being.
Yeah.
And that's what I
right.
feel like he's saying, even though yeah. I'm, even when I'm at the pavement's gray, I can still sense that deep core within me that I may find someplace
right.
else.
And then the lake aisle becomes a metaphor for mm-hmm. the peace, maybe, that passes all understanding, that we pray to have with us wherever we are. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you. That's a more profound view of it than I was giving you. And I think you're right, too. Meredith?
Well, I was also noticing, you know, the deep heart's core, one heart, as if, you know, kind of sort of what we've been talking about, uniting everything. It's not like there's all mm-hmm. different parts of nature. It's all one.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting. He doesn't say my heart's core.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
maybe he's talking about himself, but I read it as more the heart of nature.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
I like his language, too. I mean, it reminds me a little of Hopkins or E.E. Cummings or something. I mean, not exactly all. This one of Yeats is a little different. I like the bee loud blade. There's something really fun about that
mm-hmm.
language.
Mm-hmm.
That it's a head, the glimmer and the glow.
One of the things I've loved about Yeats's poetry is that he sought to write just totally unlike Gerard Manley Hopkins, whose poems we just looked at. He sought to write just like people speak.
Yeah. Yeah.
He tried to make his lines of poetry, even though they scan beautifully and they rhyme or whatever, he tried to make them in the natural speech of people. And he wrote, this was an early poem of his, and he wrote later on, he would never write that line or on the pavement's gray anymore, because people don't say that. People say on the gray pavements. So if you look at these other poems here, you'll see every one of them, you could just imagine sitting down next to somebody and hear them talking to you this way. But we won't read them right now. We need to get to them tomorrow. Let's look at a couple of Frost poems on the second page. First of all, in the upper right corner, nothing gold can stay. This is a simple observation. Very brief, simple poem about something that he magnifies into a profound truth. Let's see if it works. Nothing gold can stay. Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her early leaf's a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf. So Eden sank to grief. So dawn goes down to day. Nothing gold can stay. It was after I first read this poem that I noticed that in the spring when the buds start to open, you get this gold yellow little flower that comes out on most of the trees in Minnesota anyway, and it falls off right away, and then the green leaf starts coming behind it. And I'd never paid any attention to that, but it's true. And you notice how it just seems like a simple observation until he says, "So Eden sank to grief," and then he's introducing a huge, profound metaphor. And I don't, you know, it's simple, but it works pretty well for me. Whereas, if you move to the next poem, Fire and Ice, the one right next to it there's a tone of irony in this poem that is very common in Frost poetry. And I remember when I first started reading Frost poems, I was surprised to find this, because the poems that I was aware of his, Birches and things like that, were seemed to be pretty serious poems. And many of Frost's poems stand back and have tongue-in-cheek, and this is a good example of that. Profound subject that's not treated profoundly. Fire and ice. Some say the world will end in fire. Some say in ice. From what I've tasted of desire, I hold with those who favor fire. But if it had to perish twice, I think I know enough of hate to say that for destruction, ice is also great and would suffice. Frost has a lot of poems like that that make you chuckle just by the rhyme scheme and the short lines and something in the tone.
That little short one of his that you often don't see, but it's just so wonderful. You know, we dance round in a ring and suppose, but the secret sits in the middle and knows.
Yeah. That's the whole poem. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Let's take a look at the oven bird, which is on that page of Frost poems, I think. Anybody like to read this one? Let's see, the page of Frost poems is the next to last, inside the back page, and the oven bird is in the middle on the bottom. This is typical of how Frost works with the natural world. He looks at it and he learns something about himself. He sees something that people learn from it or about themselves in it. And I like this one, the oven bird. There's a singer everyone has heard, loud, a midsummer and a midwood bird, who makes the solid tree trunks sound again. He says that leaves are old, and that for flowers, midsummer is to spring as 1 to 10. He says the early petal fall is past, when pear and cherry bloom went down in showers on sunny days a moment overcast. And comes that other fall we name the fall. He says the highway dust is over all. The bird would cease and be as other birds, but that he knows in singing not to sing. The question that he frames in all but words is what to make of a diminished thing. I like that poem.
Where did they get the name the oven bird from that?
That's the name, that's a type of bird. It's a like a chickadee, or, you know, that's the name of the bird. I'm not familiar with an oven bird. I think it's maybe an East Coast bird. Any of you know what the call sounds like? No. But apparently, it's not a warbler that comes by in the spring and sings about, you know, spring songs. It comes later, you hear it later in the summer, and it's a more boring song, and it's sounds to him like a question and somebody talking rather than somebody singing. But I've always liked the question. because our life is full of having to decide how to live with a diminished thing. Nothing gold can stay.
Kind of a poem for midlife.
Yeah. Right. All right, let's look at design. That's just to the right of the oven bird. Anybody for whom this is a favorite poem would like to read it? May not be all that familiar to you. This has a little bit of that ironic tongue-in-cheek. And it's a picture of, just to present it beforehand, he sees a combination of three things, all of which are white, and he wonders if it means something. Design. I found a dimpled spider, fat and white, on a white heel all, holding up a moth like a white piece of rigid satin cloth. Assorted characters of death and blight, mixed, ready to begin the morning rite, like the ingredients of a witch's broth. A snowdrop spider, a flower like a froth, and dead wings carried like a paper kite. What had that flower to do with being white, the wayside blue and innocent heel all? What brought the kindred spider to that height, then steered the white moth thither in the night? What but design of darkness to appall, if design govern in a thing so small? A couple of double reverses in that at the end of that poem, I think. But appall, the word appall means to make white. You're appalled by something, your face goes white, and you become pallid. And so he wonders if it's a design of the powers of darkness to make these things all white, especially the heel all, which he thinks is a flower that's supposed to be blue. But then when he says, if design govern in a thing so small, you think, well, yeah, this little trivial thing. On the other hand, he makes you ask, yeah, but does the design of darkness then govern in bigger things? That's the kind of reversal that my mind goes through when I get to the end of this poem. Yeah, well, it's no big deal, but on the other hand. Anyway, he's just got his tongue in his cheek. He's not really concerned about the powers of evil bringing these three white things together, but he enjoys the suggestions that it puts into his imagination. And I think the ending line is brilliant. All right. I want to look at The Road Not Taken, the most famous poem of Frost. Having said something about the way Frost writes ironically quite a bit of the time, this poem has been made famous by posters that have quoted the last lines, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Frost had a friend with whom he'd go walking in the woods, and the friend was an explorer, and he constantly wanted to go for a walk. He just wanted to walk down Ten Mile Creek, and the friend wanted to explore up and down the hill and through the woods. And so he wrote him this poem. And I want you to imagine that the poem is ironic and is written to rib the friend and see if that works. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to see where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere, ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. I'm fairly sure that Frost sent this as a joke to his friend, to make fun of him for always wanting to go down the back path. However, this does not mean that people have not read it in some other way. And it's a great example of how language, we don't have control over how it's going to be interpreted. And once a poem is written, or a book is written, it has its own life. And its life takes shape as people read it and hear it. And the Holy Scripture is just like that too. Thank goodness. You know, it's got a life. It comes to life as we read it. And so, it's not entirely important that Frost regarded this poem in one way. And many people have looked at it and taken it very seriously as a kind of exhortation to not go with the mainstream, but be independent, be a little different, be unorthodox, as we sometimes want to be. But I'm willing to have people disagree with me about this too. But when I went through this, I underlined a few parts there. He's making the claim that really they're pretty much the same, and it didn't matter that much. But reflecting on it in the future, he might want to say, "I took this other road." Anyway, who knows?
I was curious. Can you maybe explain the marks in here are yours, and you just didn't grab a book and photocopy them?
No, I grabbed my book and photocopied it, and it had a bunch of marks in it. I thought, well, I'm too lazy to go to the library and get a clean copy.
And how I'm always interested in the history of, you know, marks of poems that you have a relationship with. I mean, how old are your marks in here?
Oh, yeah, good question. These marks are probably 20 years old. And on some of these poems, the marks... Oh, I see. Most of these I got clean. Yeah, it was the Frost that was marked up. Yeah. It goes back a ways.
Yeah.
Let's take a look at Come In, the poem right below that. Would anybody like to read that one?
Yeah, I'll read
it. Okay.
I often think, by the way, when I read poetry, I read it once, and then we catch the flavor of it, and then we need to internalize it and read it the second time.
Read it again. Yeah.
That's where I come from. Anyhow.
I think that's a great way to go with poems.
This is Come In. As I came to the edge of the woods, thrush music, hark. Now, if it was dusk outside, inside it was dark. Too dark in the woods for a bird, by sleight of wing, to better its perch for the night, though it still could sing. The last of the light of the sun that had died in the west still lived for one song more in a thrush's breast. Far in the pure dark, thrush music went, almost like a call to come in to the dark and lament. But no, I was out for stars. I would not come in. I meant, not even if asked, and I haven't been.
Thank you. That's great. Let's think about this for a little bit, and then you can read it for us again. I think it's a great way to go. I was thinking earlier about how people view their place with respect to nature, and do we see ourselves as part of the creation, or do we see the creation as maybe an ideal that we take into our heart, like a Lake Isle of Innisfree? here, is there a message to him from this bird? No. He says, the bird is just singing its song, and it's not inviting me into its world. And it's a keeping it more at a distance. Are there other...
I don't know if it's just me, but when I think of come in, I think of come in from the outside. And this, he's using come in here to talk about come in more, not come in from the outside, come into the outside from some other place. I mean, come, go darker, go deeper.
Yeah.
And that's sort of unusual. And I'm just sitting here thinking about, and you know, it's now if it was dusk outside, inside it was dark.
That's inside the woods.
Yeah,
where the bird is. Yeah,
correct.
So
it's to me that's, you know, it's a funny use of the term come in.
Yeah.
Because I always think, well, come on in. You know, means come into the light. Mm-hmm. Come into the dark. Come
yeah.
From the outside to the light, and this is come into the dark.
Yeah.
That's just I've just been sitting here.
Right.
But where it ultimately, you know, the where it gets really serious is coming to the dark to lament. You know, and to be invited into lament is not something we usually.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think of come in to lament.
Right.
No.
Right.
It's not how I. So.
Should we hear this poem again? Would you read it for us again?
All right. Okay. This is come in. As I came to the edge of the woods, thrush music, hark. Now if it was dusk outside, inside, it was dark. Too dark in the woods for a bird by sleight of wing to better its perch for the night, though it still could sing. The last of the light of the sun that had died in the west still lived for one song more in a thrush's breast. Far in the pillar dark, thrush music went, almost like a call to come in to the dark and lament. But no, I was out for stars. I would not come in, I meant, not even if asked, and I haven't been.
Thank you. I'd like to look at another thrush poem, and it's the first poem on the back of the cover page. And we'll end with this one. This has got some words in it that are a little bit 19th century, but I think you can follow it fine. Notice that it's written in December of 1900, which the poet regards as the last month, and in fact, I think the last day when he's writing this, of the century, just like people after the year 2000 had happened and we got through that, people said, well, really the end of the millennium is the end of the year 2000, so we had to do it again. Well, that's where he is at the end of the year 1900, seeing himself at the end of the century. And in the winter time, in the evening, so all of those things contribute to his mood there, and he hears a thrush. Would anybody enjoy reading this one?
I'll read it.
Okay.
The Darkling Thrush. I leant upon a coppice gate when frost was specter gray, and winter's dregs made desolate the weakening eye of day. The tangled vine stems scored the sky like strings of broken lyres, and all mankind that haunted nigh had sought their household fires. The land's sharp features seemed to be the century's corpse outlent. His crypt the cloudy canopy, the wind, his death lament. The ancient pulse of germ and birth was shrunken hard and dry, and every spirit upon earth seemed fervorless as I. At once a voice arose among the bleak twigs overhead, in a full-hearted evensong of joy illimited. An aged thrush, frail, gaunt, and small, in blast-beruffled plume, had chosen thus to fling his soul upon the growing gloom. So little cause for carolings of such ecstatic sound was written on terrestrial things afar or nigh around, that I could think there trembled through his happy goodnight air some blessed hope whereof he knew, and I was unaware.
I suppose we should have read these poems in the opposite order, because it seems likely to me that Frost was thinking of this poem when he wrote his thrush poem. And in Frost's poem, there's no message for him there. He imagines that there might be a message to come in, but really, in the end, he says, that invitation was not there. Here, he thinks there's a message, something that this thrush knows that he wishes that he knew. And this kind of leads me into the kinds of poems we're going to look at tomorrow morning. Some of you, I hope you're able to come back. Some of you can read the rest of these poems, but there is this kind of, I feel in this poem, a tremendous longing on the part of Thomas Hardy, or his speaker here, to know what's in that hope, where that hope is, what that hope is. And even though this is 100 years old, I think there's a lot of that in our, around us. I think we know people who wonder what it is that we're finding when we go to church, or when we come to a place like Holden, where can you get this hope that they find people expressing sometime, or expressing with their life in some way. And this is the, for Hardy, when he hears the thrush sing, it just raises that up in him. I think it's a powerful metaphor for the experience that many people have, that things feel great to them, or, as I said, to put it the other night, they feel like they're in the wilderness. They don't know quite where they want to be heading, and they sense that there is some hope, there is some faith or belief that could change things. So this poem to me is not very much about the natural world. The world's all about Thomas Hardy, but maybe that's true of all of them that we've looked at. Other comments about this one?
Such deathly images that he uses to talk about the land, corpse, crypt, ancient, shrunken, fervorless.
It's partly that the 19th century is. It's the crypt for the 19th century. It's dead, but it's all...
the landscape and the century, and it's bleak.
And it gets down to the last thing that's bleak and full of death is the word I, fervorless as I. Mm-hmm. So he moves through everything around him that seems kind of dead. And then this thrush song comes to him.
And the thrush, too, is frail and gaunt. You know, there's not a lot of life in the bird, even.
Mm-hmm.
He's singing this song of some blessed hope. It was an aged thrush, frail,
mm-hmm.
gaunt.
Mm-hmm. But the thing that comes up from its soul
mm-hmm.
sounds like something else to him, ecstatic.
Yeah.
And the use of the word terrestrial there is kind of a giveaway to what the whole thing is doing, you know. Something celestial is what he's hearing here. Yeah.
Heard it the same back here. There's still hope for a diminished thing. Thrushes.
Right. Well, would you read that for us once more?
Okay. The darkling thrush. I leant upon a coppice gate when frost was specter gray and winter's dregs made desolate the weakening eye of day. The tangled vine stems scored the sky like strings of broken lyres, and all mankind that haunted nigh had sought their household fires. The land's sharp features seemed to be the century's corpse outlent. His crypt, the cloudy canopy, the wind, his death lament. The ancient pulse of germ and birth was shrunken hard and dry, and every spirit upon earth seemed fervorless as I. At once a voice arose among the bleak twigs overhead in a full-hearted evensong of joy illimited. An aged thrush, frail, gaunt, and small, in blast-beruffled plume, had chosen thus to fling his soul upon the growing gloom. So little cause for carolings of such ecstatic sound was written on terrestrial things, afar or nigh around, that I could think there trembled through his happy goodnight air some blessed hope whereof he knew, and I was unaware.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing this time. You've got a wonderful creation to be part of, and you people are part of it, and there's lots more of it out there. Enjoy the day, and we'll look at more of these poems tomorrow at, I think, 10:45. But you're welcome to take this with you. If you're coming tomorrow, bring it back. And otherwise, take them with you. I mean, take them with you in any case, and then if you come tomorrow, bring them back. I've got a bunch more. I think I'll be all right.